Completing our consideration of the section of Paul's epistle to the Romans, which runs from the middle of the 7th verse of the first chapter to the end of the 15th verse, I want in particular tonight to call your attention to the 14th verse, the 14th verse in the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. We've seen that the apostle in this section does two main things. One is he says certain things about the Christians in Rome, and secondly, he says certain things about himself. And we've considered the various things which he has been saying about himself, and we have come to the main thing, in a sense, the thing which he emphasizes most of all, which was his service, his life of service, and especially his view of it. And we've seen that he says a number of things about it. He describes it in general as the service of God. He tells us the spirit in which he does it. He tells us also that its content is the gospel of God's Son. He has told us also about his consciousness of power as he engages in this service. And then last week we were looking at his humility. That is the amazing thing about this man. Conscious as he was of power, knowing as he did that he was full of the blessing of the gospel of God, he nevertheless says that he's longing to see them, not only that he may impart unto them some spiritual gift, but that also he may be comforted together with them by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now then, we come to the last thing which he tells us about his service, and that is his sense of constraint with respect to it. That's the service he's been describing it. Now here he emphasizes in verse 14 the sense of constraint of which he was conscious in his life, in his work, in his ministry. And that is put here very clearly before us. Now, primarily, of course, the apostle here is speaking about himself. But I think that all his teaching everywhere will urge us really to draw the deduction that what the apostle says here about himself should be true of all us also. And I read those portions just now from the two epistles to the Corinthians because they're in both cases. He does show very clearly that what he says about himself in his service for God should also be true of all Christian people. And indeed, if we do realize the truth as he realized it, it can but lead to the same result. Not, of course, that we can be apostles. We've seen already that we cannot. Not that we're all called to preach in the way that Paul was called to preach, or in the way that some people are still called to preach and to give their entire life and energy to the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. But we are all, in another sense, called to preach. For we are all of us in contact with men and women. And as I hope to try to show you, if we realize truly what it is to be a Christian and why we ourselves are Christian, well then, the motive which the apostle felt and the sense of constraint of which he was conscious must also surely be felt by us to some extent or to some measure. Now then, he puts it, you notice, in a very striking way. He says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You see the argument, you see the logic, you see how it all goes on from one step to another. Well, now then, let's look at this striking statement. Take this word debtor that he uses, which is our key word here, obviously. What's it mean? Well, while in its very origin it does carry the meaning of a debt in the sense that we normally use the term that a man owes somebody else some money. He's in debt to him. He's a debtor. He owes money. That is the original in the primary meeting, but always it has been used in an extended manner. And it has come to mean to be under obligation. When I put it like that, I mean that the very word that Paul used already in Paul's day and before Paul's day had been given this further and extended meaning. It meant to be under obligation, to be bound by duty or necessity to do something. Now that's an important meaning, to be under obligation, bound by duty or necessity to do something. But also we can put it like this. It's a word which describes a necessity imposed either by law and duty, or by reason, or by the times, or by the nature of the matter under consideration. A necessity imposed upon us by the nature of the matter under consideration. That's what he means more or less by this great word, debtor. I am a debtor, says Paul. I am under a necessity. I am under an obligation. And what we have to do this evening is to consider the character of this necessity, this obligation, which the great apostle felt. It was so strong that he chose this word deliberately. He's in a sense like a man under the constraint of the law. He's in a debtor's court, and he's standing in a box, and the processes of the law are pressing upon him. It's as powerful as that, he says. That's what I am, he says. That's my work. That's my life. I go about the world preaching this gospel, and I do so for this reason. Now then, what does he tell us here exactly? Because, as I say, he's not only speaking about himself. He is describing what we all should be conscious of, to some extent and to some measure. I keep on putting it like that for this reason, that I do believe, as we all must believe, that this man of God was in a very special way a herald of the gospel. But we see in him, in the most intense form imaginable to us, what we all should be aware of in principle. Let's not excuse ourselves. I'm not saying it that we may do so. But I'm saying so lest anyone may go from this service feeling that because he or she is not in the identical position of the Apostle Paul in these matters, well, that therefore he or she is not a Christian at all. Very well, then, what is it that he's saying? Well, the first thing, obviously, is this. He is asserting that he is the possessor of something which he can give. Now, we've already seen that in verse 11, haven't we? I long to see you that I may impart unto you, hand over to you, pass on to you, some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. Very well then, the first thing I say is this, that he's a man who's got something in his possession which he can hand on to another. That's a very good definition of a Christian. What's it mean? Well, it first of all of necessity implies knowledge. It means that you know something, and you can tell somebody else about this something. You can pass on, you can impart the knowledge, the information. I think we all see at a glance how this must of necessity be true, and how it is basic to the Christian's whole position. The Apostle Peter, you remember, in his first epistle and in the third chapter, he puts it like this. Be ready, he says, at all times to give a reason for the hope that is in you. In other words, you can't be a Christian without knowing why you're a Christian. The Christian knows what it is that makes him a Christian. I can't see that a man can be a Christian apart from that. A Christian is one who, putting it at its very minimum and at its very lowest, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He must know that, and he must know something of what that means. If we don't know what we are as Christians, how can we tell somebody else? How can we impart to another? How can we pass on? Therefore, if I may, in a hurried illustration, put it to you, I'd put it like this. Here's a very good test that we can apply to ourselves. Let's imagine that somebody whom we know is taken desperately ill, even while we are here now in this service, if you like. And so when you go home tonight, you've scarcely arrived in the house before somebody arrives, a messenger arrives, telling you that this friend has been taken desperately ill. This friend is not a Christian. You've known him, and you may have had dealings with this person in various ways, but he's just not a Christian. He's living the typical non-Christian life. Well, the message is that that friend has been taken desperately ill tonight. And they've sent for the doctor, and the doctor's taken a very grave view and has called in a second opinion, and the second opinion is equally grave. In fact, they're both agreed that unless something happens, and that very dramatically, almost miraculously, that it's very doubtful whether this man will live to see midnight tonight. There is a man suddenly stricken, and who realizes that he's desperately ill, and has a sense within him that he's dying. And suddenly, he awakens to this whole question of his soul and of eternity. He doesn't know anything about it. He's not a Christian. He's not really ever gone to a place of worship. He doesn't know. The people round and about him don't know. He suddenly thinks of you. And he thinks of you because he knows you as a Christian, as one who's always been a Christian as long as he can remember, or who suddenly, recently become a Christian. And in his agony and desperation, he sends for you. Well, of course, you've no choice. You've got to go. Now, here's the test. There you are. You're standing in the bedroom looking at this man who's desperately ill. He wants something. He wants help. He doesn't know how to die. He doesn't know where he is. He's nothing in his past to lean on. Nothing that he has in the present. He's afraid of that eternity to which he's going. Here's the simple question. Have you got something that you can pass on to that man? Now, obviously, it isn't enough for you just to be a good and a nice and a moral person. You may be a paragon of all the virtues, but you can't pass that on to him. That doesn't help him at all. And it's no use you're saying to him, therefore, oh, well, of course, now you're beginning to ask questions. If you'd only always lived the good life as I have, well, then you wouldn't be feeling like this. Does that help him? Well, patently it doesn't. You're not giving him anything at all. You're increasing his anxiety and his stress. No, no. The Christian is not merely a good and a moral man. For however good and moral we are, we can't give that to anybody else. Neither, obviously, is the Christian just one who's seeking salvation or trying to discover it, because if that's his position, he's got nothing to say to this man. But there are many people who believe that that is Christianity. They think it's a great quest for truth. They're reading books, and they say, I hear there's an excellent book coming out next week, and I'm looking forward. I think it's going to help me. What's the value of that to the man who'll be dead before midnight tonight? No, no. Can the blind lead the blind? Of course they can't. But the Christian, says Paul, is a man who's got something, and he can give it to another. He knows, he understands, he has a knowledge, he can speak to that soul in such a way as to give him rest and peace. Debtor, something to pass on, something to give. Well, my friends, we must have this knowledge. As I say, I can't see that one can be a Christian without it. And I can't see that you need some special training in order to do this. If you are a Christian yourself, well, you must know it. You couldn't be a Christian without it. And therefore you have it in your possession, and you can pass it on. It implies, it postulates this knowledge. And secondly, it also postulates experience. In other words, that your knowledge is not merely theoretical, but that you know something of its power, that you know what it is to rely upon it yourself. So that as you visualize yourself in that person's position, you know, and you'd have that certainty, you wouldn't be unhappy about it. Clearly, this ability to impart and to pass on presupposes, at any rate, those two things. Paul was very obviously and definitely in that position. Are we all in that position? Do you know whom you have believed? Do you know what you've believed? Are you able to give a reason for the hope that is in you? Have you lost the fear of death and the grave? Are you ready to meet God? That's the knowledge. And it is the thing we've already been looking at, so I don't stay with it. It is the gospel of his Son, justification by faith, that this man can be right with God here and now. He doesn't have to wait and start living a better life. He won't be alive. He'll be dead tonight. Very well, then. There is the first thing. Let me go on to the second thing. The apostle is very anxious to stress the fact that he is able to give this to everybody. I am a debtor, he says, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. It's not mere repetition that it isn't tautology. Greeks and barbarians. What does that mean? Well, that's the whole world. The world was divided up by the Greeks into Greeks and barbarians. You were either a Greek or you were a barbarian. That's the whole of mankind. And you notice that here, for the purposes of this classification, the Romans were regarded as Greeks, because by this time when Paul lived, Greek philosophy and Greek culture had come to Rome as it had come throughout all the civilized parts of the world, and therefore there was a sense in which it was right to regard them as belonging to Greek culture, though actually Rome had conquered Greece in a political sense. Culturally, it was Greece that had conquered Rome. Very well, in the same way, the Jews are included amongst the barbarians. So Paul is saying here that he is able to impart this precious, priceless knowledge to any kind of nationality, doesn't matter where, Greeks and barbarians. But then he adds another classification, both to the wise and to the unwise. You can classify mankind not only nationally and in general in a cultural manner, you can classify them according to ability and understanding, or the absence or the lack of that ability and understanding. In other words, he's saying, I am ready and able to partake, to hand over this knowledge, to impart this knowledge, well, both to the professors and to the students, both to the really great and able giants of intellect and to the people who've never had any educational advantages at all. Oh, and this is an absolutely vital point for us. You will find, and we shall find together, God willing, as we go on through this epistle, that Paul goes on saying that many, many times. Indeed, that is the theme of this epistle from the 18th verse of this first chapter to the end of the third chapter, which he sums up in these words, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Every mouth has been stopped. He sums it up like that in chapter 3. But here he introduces it. And this was the thing which made him so proud of the gospel. Give me, says Paul, any sort of man, confront me with a soul, and I'm that soul's debtor. You see how vital this is and how we must remember it at this present time. The gospel of Jesus Christ is needed by everybody. It doesn't matter whether you've been born in Great Britain or in Japan or in one of the countries of South America. The gospel is needed by all. There is no such thing as a Christian nation, and you're not a Christian because you're born in a given country. It's needed by everybody. And it doesn't matter whether people are good or bad, morally speaking. They all need the gospel. So you need to preach it and to talk about it to the most respectable as well as to the most profligate and dissolute. The same gospel. And the learned people and the philosophers stand in exactly the same need of this as the most ignorant person conceivable. That's something that is asserted everywhere in the Scriptures. And if we fail to do so to that extent, we are not being Christian. Everybody needs this gospel. Here is the common denominator for the whole of mankind, and it's the only one. Face to face with God, all men are miserable, wretched, hopeless sinners. And you and I as Christians must make that clear to them. We are debtors to all men of all types and kinds and every conceivable combination and permutation of character and psychology and everything else. There is no such thing as the religious complex. It isn't only for certain people. Everybody needs it because everybody is under God and face to face with God. Very well then, that's the second thing he tells us. But the third thing he says is this. He's got this something to give. Everybody needs it. Ah, yes. But the apostle is asserting that he can also give it to everybody. Now, that's a slightly different point, isn't it? And to me, a very important one, and especially again, in these days in which we live. Take a man like this apostle Paul. With his gigantic intellect, his profound ability, with his capacity for reason and logic and understanding. Well, as we think of such a man, and as we think of him in terms of modern education and its methods and its ideas, we would undoubtedly come to the conclusion, well, yes, of course, he probably would make a very good preacher to philosophers and to people like that. But of course, you don't send a man like that to preach to barbarians. You send him to preach to the wise, but you don't send a man like that to preach to the unwise. How could they possibly follow him? They haven't minds which are big enough and capacious enough to listen to such a man. They wouldn't understand his terminology. No, your great professors, they can only address people who are of like quality. And when you come to the common people, the ignorant and the unlettered, well, then, of course, you have some popular kind of preacher, and he will understand them, and they'll understand him. Oh, says the Apostle Paul, that's not true for a moment. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. And he not merely says this, he proves it. Here's a man who could stand without any fear and without any apology in Athens, on Mars Hill. And there he is confronted by a congregation of Stoics and Epicureans, and he can speak to them and speak to them with authority. Ah, but the same men, when he visits Galatia, where they belong to rather a primitive type of culture, and lacked this knowledge of philosophy and various other things, he's equally ready to preach. He's equally effective as a preacher, and his ministry is equally used. The Apostle Paul would do as well in the slums of the great cities as he'd do in the very centers of learning. Wise and unwise. It doesn't matter where you put him. As long as he's preaching to men and women, he not only has a message, he is able to impart it. Do you notice how he puts it? To them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law. To the weak became I as weak. To the strong, as strong. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. What a wonderful thing this is. But you know, there are times when I begin to wonder whether we are equally clear about this at the present time. We tend to divide even in this matter of the preaching of the gospel, don't we? As I indicated just now, that the world tends to do in a secular manner. And it's quite wrong. If a preacher can't preach his gospel to everybody, I take leave to doubt whether he can preach it to anybody. If a preacher must have a certain type of congregation, to that extent he's unlike the Apostle Paul. He's probably a philosopher. He's probably a purveyor of natural human learning, which is using Christian terminology. A preacher doesn't need to presuppose anything in his congregation except their need of God and of Christ. Now, I'm raising this point and emphasizing it for this reason, that you'll hear a good deal today along this line, that we are told that students and others who are going to be trained for the ministry should be compelled to spend a part of their time working in factories, perhaps. You see, this is the argument. It is said, how can a preacher preach to factory workers unless he knows their conditions and circumstances? He must go and spend 3 months or perhaps more working in a factory. He'll get to understand them and their outlook and their mentality. Then he'll be able to preach to them. Now that is not only being seriously advocated, it is even being put into practice. The argument is, you see, that unless we know the exact position and circumstances and makeup of people and their way of thinking, we can't preach to them. Not only is that unscriptural, it is, I think, the moment you seriously begin to consider it, quite foolish. Let me put it to you like this, to ridicule it. If I'm told that I can't preach effectively to factory workers unless I've been a factory worker, surely I'm equally entitled to argue that I can't preach to drunkards unless I go and spend 3 months in public houses. I can't preach to farmers unless I become a farmer. I can't preach to people in the theatrical profession unless I become an actor for 3 months. How utterly monstrous the suggestion is. But that's being said today. And being said sometimes even by evangelical people. What's it mean? Well, it just means this, my friends, that we've misunderstood this, that the preacher needs to know nothing about his congregation because he knows already the one thing that needs to be known, which is that they, like himself, are sinners. And that apart from the grace of God, they are lost and damned. Oh, no, it doesn't need all that. Of course, it needs this, that the actual form of the presentation will vary very slightly, but that's more or less immaterial, because this one man, without having these varying experiences under the power and the influence and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is able to preach to all. Or let me put it to you in another way. I was present at a very interesting discussion not so long ago in which this question was raised, and it's a very important question. A minister asked, why is it, he said, that as Christian people, and especially as evangelical people, we only seem to be able to appeal to a certain type? He said, why is it that in our churches it's true to say that the vast majority of the members present are women, and there's such a scarcity of men? And why is it, he said, that the church today seems to be failing to touch the working classes, so-called, almost entirely? Why is it, he said, that we only seem to be appealing, this was his term, to the people who live in the suburbs? Why is it that Christians today seem to be only nice and kind and respectable people? Now, he was granting, of course, that they experienced true conversion. His question was, why are we not touching the others? Why are men not being attracted? A very good question. It's a question that we all as Christians ought to face very seriously and very urgently. And to me, the answer to that question is provided by this verse that we're looking at tonight. The apostle's boast was that his appeal went to all, men and women, all ranks and classes, all kinds of abilities, any kind of soul. Here was a man who could preach as well to the slaves in Caesar's household as he could to the Stoics and the Epicureans. You see the range of his ministry. Well, what's the explanation? It's this. And I commend it to you for careful, prayerful consideration. I suggest to you that if we preach the gospel in all its fullness, and if we apply it to the whole man, the mind, as well as the heart and the will, if we preach the whole counsel of God to the whole individual personality, relying upon the Holy Spirit, we shall find that the gospel today will produce its results in all types and kinds and classes, even as it did at the beginning, even as it has always done in every period of revival and of reawakening. Surely it's a condemnation of our own methods. There's something wrong in our presentation. If our preaching and our gospel is only appealing to a certain type, well, I suggest then that we are preaching in a way that only appeals to such a type. We are leaving out something. We are either leaving out something in the message, or else we are not appealing to the whole man. Are we perhaps only appealing to a certain sentimental type? Isn't there enough intellect in our message? Aren't we making the people think? Is there nothing offensive about our message? Because it's an interesting thing. There are men especially who prefer a thing when it does hit them and hurt them. And the one thing they cannot abide is a sentimentality. Give them something strong, though it be severe and though it hurts. They know it's right and they listen to it. But if you once give them the idea that you're getting at them and are trying to influence them by certain methods, certain psychological approaches, they won't even come and put themselves under the possibility of being affected. And surely it is a problem for all of us in the whole Christian church. Why is it that the masses of the people are untouched right outside? Have we given them the impression, I wonder, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is only for a certain type and for a certain class? Have we somehow given them the impression that this gospel of ours is against them? If we have, God have mercy upon us. Let us therefore, I say, be clear in our minds and be careful that we present the whole counsel of God as this man did, without fear and without favor, without any respect for persons. Let's give it in its grand content with all the intellect that's in these epistles. For he was writing this, remember, to people who were slaves, most of them, and serfs in Caesar's household. Not like the modern people who say, oh, we can't take more than 20 minutes, and it mustn't be too intellectual. Don't give us too much doctrine. That's what's being said by many evangelical people today. Is it surprising that we are guilty of a kind of inbreeding and only producing the same type always? Let us, I say, go back to the scriptures. And let's preach a whole gospel for men's minds and hearts and wills. Not one at the expense of the others, but always the whole. A whole gospel for a whole man. And then the Holy Spirit will apply it. And we will have again what used to take place here in London 200 years ago, when a man like George Whitefield was preaching. He could preach to miners and they were converted. Yes, but the Countess of Huntingdon used to pack her drawing room in the West End of London, and Lord Chesterfield and all sorts of other members of the aristocracy used to come together and listen, and several of them were converted. The same preacher. And he preached the same gospel to them all. And the Holy Spirit honored it and made it efficacious. But that brings me to my last point, which is this. The apostle as a debtor tells us that he's got something to give, that all need it. He can give it to all. In other words, you and I must be able to give it to an intellectual kind of person as well as to the person who's not intellectual. And vice versa. There are no specialists in this matter. If I can't preach, I say again, to anybody and to everybody, well, then I say about myself, I can't preach to anybody. I could illustrate that, but my time is going. I must leave it. Let me just put it like this. I remember a challenge that came to me once, and I think it puts my point very neatly. I'd preached here on a Sunday. I then went off on my holidays to the country. I hadn't intended preaching that first Sunday, but there was an oldish minister in the place where I was staying, and he was due to preach three times. It was a very hot day. I felt I couldn't allow it. I volunteered to take his afternoon service for him. And that meant going up to a little place halfway up a mountain. And my wife and I went there. And I went into the pulpit and I looked at my congregation. Including my wife, the congregation consisted of five people. Let me admit it quite frankly and honestly. The devil came to me and tempted me. And he tempted me in this way. Well, of course, just five people, just give them a little talk. Quite apart from the fact that I'm not very good at that kind of thing, I recovered myself, and this is what I said to myself. If you can't preach to these five people in exactly the same way as you preached last Sunday in Westminster Chapel, the sooner the better you get out of the pulpit. And by the grace of God, I was enabled to do so. And I never enjoyed a service better in the whole of my life. A preacher who is dependent upon his congregation is unfit to enter a pulpit. Let me come to my last point. I'll say just a word. The last thing the apostle tells us here is not only that he can give this message, but that he feels he must give it. I am a debtor. Why did he feel this constraint? What is this? Well, there are many answers. One is his call, his commission. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. That's the first reason. The Lord had commissioned him on the road to Damascus. He had sent him out. He'll have to render up an account of his ministry and of his stewardship. Do you notice his term? Knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. And you notice how he put it in 1 Corinthians 9. Don't praise me for this, says Paul. I can't help myself. Necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I dare not. I must. I'm a man under a commission. There's an obligation. Oh, and the other thing that comes in here is surely this. His consciousness of the need of others. The appalling need of men and women. That's the thing that brings in the urge. You know, if you and I only realized fully the state and the condition of men and women by the thousand round and about us, do you know, I think we'd be unable to sleep sometimes. Do you really believe and know that the unbeliever, the person who dies unbelieving and in his sin, goes to hell? Well, if we really believe that, there'll be a sense of constraint in our lives. You won't care what they'll think of you. You won't be so punctilious about these matters. You'll say, whoever they are and whatever they are, they're dying in sin. They're wretched as they are. There's worse to come. I must speak. The need of others as he knew it and as he realized it. And then the next thing surely was this. His consciousness of what this glorious gospel had done for him. The joy and the peace and the happiness it had brought him. And he was anxious that all others should have the same. I am a debtor, says Paul. And finally, it was this. The thing itself. You know what I mean by that? Whenever you come across anything in any realm of life which pleases you and gives you great satisfaction, you feel you're bound to tell people about it. And you do. If you read a book that gives you something unusual, you say, I must tell so-and-so, I must tell everybody. The thing itself is so wonderful. If you see a wonderful bit of scenery, you say, I must tell others about this, they must go and have a look at that, whatever it is. We always feel we can't keep it to ourselves. We always want to share our blessings. Our Lord has put it once and forever. The woman who lost the coin, when she found it, she goes and tells her neighbors, come and rejoice with me, I found it. The shepherd who's lost the sheep does the same. And the father who's lost his son and who finds him, he does the same. Well now, here it is, this glorious gospel. Oh, you noticed how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, the love of Christ constraineth me. That's the thing. He says he's like a man in a vice. And the vice has been screwed up and tightened up, and it's being pressed out of him. What's pressing him? The love of Christ. This amazing thing, this gospel of reconciliation, this love of God that sends his only Son and even makes him to be sin, that he's seen it. He wants everybody to see it and to rejoice in it and to glory in it and to participate in it. The wonderful, glorious character of the gospel itself had made him a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. Are we like that, my friends, Christian people? Do you know anything about the constraint? Do you know something about this must, this debtor element? Well, to the extent that we do know this gospel and the one about whom the gospel speaks, to the extent that we know Christ and his love, he and the love will constrain us likewise and will make us feel that we are debtors to the whole world, debtors to tell them and to make known unto them their terrible precarious position and God's amazing provision in Jesus Christ our Lord. So, we must know it. We must get to understand it. We must get a hold of the doctrine of these epistles, this epistle to the Romans and the others. We must study, for we are not only going to be speaking to people who don't understand, but also to people who do. We must be able to talk to the professor, the learned men, as well as to the other. And we mustn't be satisfied until we can speak to all types and all kinds. And the church of God will not only consist of a certain type of person, but we shall see in the church men and women of all types and kinds, of every stratum of society, male and female, all coming together to worship the same Lord and to praise the same Savior. May God make of all of us debtors to all. O God, we pray thee to have mercy upon us for our coldness, for our lack of zeal, for our lack of the sense of constraint. O God, reveal unto us the glory of the gospel. Forgive us for our laziness and our indolence, for our failure to go into the depths of thy truth as we should, and to try to excuse ourselves, and to rest at ease in Zion, and our failure to realize the urgency of the times. O God, awaken us, and display unto us the glory of thy grace, that we may be enabled to tell others of it by thy Spirit,
and so bring them as willing captives to it. Lord, bless us, we pray thee, to that end, and for thy great name's sake. And now, may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now, throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Amen.